Well, I'm really thankful and encouraged to be here with you today, as always. And this morning, so encouraging to see a good number gathered here, quite a few visitors in our assembly this morning. And that's always encouraging. So, of course, we welcome you, but we also thank you for coming and being part of our assembly today and part of our worship. This includes a lot of young people. I'm not sure where all these young people came from, but just keep on coming. That's all right. It's always an encouragement to us. I'm thankful to you for your presence today. Lord willing, I would like to begin this morning and over the next few weeks sharing with you some lessons based on the book of Romans. I don't intend for this to be a class or a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, but rather lessons that will exhort us and edify us that are based on important themes in the book of Romans, lessons that are based on certain key texts found in this letter. And Lord willing, we'll do that. I don't intend to necessarily do it every Sunday. So I'll just go ahead and throw that caveat out there right up front that there'll be some other topics thrown in as we go from time to time. But I'm setting this as something that I would like to do with you over the next several weeks in these lessons, and we'll begin that today. I will also go ahead and say this, and I'm going to say this and announce it, so now I'm committed to it when I say it. Back when we were limited in our ability to assemble as a result of the COVID pandemic, I got my feet wet in some online teaching. Now, you can look at the color of my hair and probably assume that I'm not the most tech-savvy person around. I have to rely on the younger people for that a lot of times. But I've been pondering this and thinking about something that I might be able to do with my abilities that would be beneficial and helpful to us here, as well as others who would have the opportunity to listen to those lessons that we might post online, particularly on our church website and on social media. And what I think I would like to do, beginning right away, is to use Sunday nights and to develop some lessons that we'll post there. I'm still up in there whether to do those live or just record them. They'll all be recorded no matter what, and they'll be there for people to watch and listen to at their convenience. What I'm thinking is that those Sunday evening lessons will be an opportunity to build on what we have studied for our morning lesson this hour. So there'll be, Lord willing, perhaps some connection between the two studies that we do. So I'll give you more information about that. And we will do the best that we can and hopefully do some things that will be beneficial to all of us and bring glory to God. Thank Dale for reading this passage in the opening four verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans is Paul's treatise on the gospel. At least that's one way he describes it. It is one of the dominant ways that he describes the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's really the theme. That's really what it's all about. But it's referred to often as the gospel. That is the glad tidings of salvation. And when we think about the idea of gospel, the good news, that ought to lift our spirits immediately. That is something that ought to be absolutely and totally something that will lift us up and and give us hope, because that's what it's intended to do. We can all think about various experiences in life when we have received good news. We might think about good news with regard to national or world events, and think about something as life-changing as the end of the Second World War. And I've only seen the pictures and read in the books about all of the celebration and all of the parades and all of the euphoria that swept over this nation and across the world when that great conflict came to an end. And I'm going to tell you, that was good news for those folks, because it changed their lives. Or you think about good news that we experience when we have worried about something. Maybe we have worried about a loved one who has been ill, and then we get good news that they are better and that the threat has passed. And there might be all kinds of circumstances in life where we encounter good news. And so the concept is one that should resonate with us already. But when it's applied to a spiritual sense, there also should be this sense of rejoicing and giving of thanks to God for what He has done for us. So the message of God's plan of redemption is called the gospel. And the Holy Spirit chose that word. A word and a term and a concept that was already established there in the Old Testament scriptures. As the prophets of old, when they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, they described that coming as the coming of glad tidings, of good news. How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of salvation. Isaiah chapter 52. And so it's good news. And so Paul begins this letter by describing himself as set apart for the gospel of God. That means he's separated. And someone made the observation that, Paul had been separated before when he was a Pharisee. Because, the word Pharisee just means a separatist. So the Pharisees were separatists. They wanted to separate themselves from anything that was unholy so that they could dedicate themselves to the things that were holy. And Paul was a Pharisee, and so he had other experiences in life when he could point to that and say, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, like we have just recently studied in Philippians chapter 3. That was part of who he was at that time. But this was something different. Paul describes himself as having been set apart for the gospel of God. This was the purpose of his calling as an apostle, we see in these opening verses, in the very first verse. It was the object of his service as the Lord's bondservant. So he describes himself as a bondservant of Christ, a slave, you see. He describes himself as a called apostle, that is, someone who is sent out to accomplish a mission. And in all of that, he says he is set apart or separated for the gospel of God. Paul was a serving man. Paul was a sent man, and Paul was a separated man. But he was not just separated, he was not just set apart. He was set apart for something, not just anything. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you need to stand for something. Well, I agree with that. We all need to stand for something. As long as the something that we stand for is worth doing. A lot of folks just say, well, I'm going to stand for something. What are you going to stand for? Reminds me of the story that of a student that comes in to his professor, and he's written his his research paper, and he brings it to the professor, puts it on the desk. Well, he says, "Well, I hope that will do." And the professor said, "Do what?" So it's one thing to stand for something. It's one thing to stand for that which is worthy. Paul was not just set apart. He was set apart for something, not just for anything. He was set apart for the gospel of God. And I think we need to begin with that thought as we think about how Paul views. This is something we want to look at as we go through some studies together. And the first thing that I want us to recognize is that the gospel is part of an old story. An old story. In fact, it's the greatest story ever told. And like any story, y'all like to read? Y'all like to read stories? I like to read now and then. I actually like to read novels, read fictions. I like to read nonfiction, history, because that's a story too. But like any story, the gospel has a beginning and an ending to it. It is a story that has a purpose and a plan. The gospel is a story that has an amazing plot. Think about it. It is a story, furthermore, that has unfolded throughout time. It is a story that has a definite place in the history of the world and of mankind. The characters in this story are fascinating. But I tell you, and you know it already, the main character is one of whom there has never been an equal, nor ever will be. Verse 3 says that this gospel of God concerns His Son. When I first started to put this lesson together, I thought about just building a lesson on how the whole gospel focuses on Jesus. We'll maybe come back and do a lesson on that later. I want to do something a little bit broader for this lesson. But it certainly does. It focuses on Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. That it concerns His Son. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's all about Him. And we must never lose sight of that. So when we read the Bible, we find that there are parts to this story. You know, it's been noted that, for example, that the gospel consists of facts, commands, and promises. Why would we say that? That the gospel consists of facts, commands, and promises? Well, it's pretty simple. If you go and study your Bible and take a concordance so you can find various passages, look up the word gospel. And one thing you'll find is that the gospel is something we're called upon to believe in. When Jesus began preaching in His earthly ministry, He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." So that means the gospel consists of facts, propositions, truths. We believe those. But you'll also find that both Paul and Peter warned about the consequences of not obeying the gospel. And all through the New Testament, the gospel then is something that presents commands, that we are called upon to respond to it appropriately. So the gospel consists of commands. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's probably the one that should come to our minds right away, right? But then we say it also consists of promises, because it looks to the future. And we read, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the hope of the gospel, the promises, facts, commands, and promises. That's a good thing to remember. Here's something else to remember about the gospel when we study it. And we come back to this idea that the gospel is a story. It's a good news. It is a story with a past and a present and a future. A past, a present, and a future. We think about the past of the gospel. We see that the first thing that Paul says here right in verse 2 is that concerning this gospel, he promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There is a past. There is a rich past, a rich heritage. That is, Paul knew very clearly that this gospel that he preached was not a new thing. And we make a serious mistake if we think that the gospel is a new thing that just came in the first century. No. This is part of a story that's been around since the beginning of time. It's been part of the mind of God as he began to reveal and unfold his plan of redemption. And so Paul, first thing he says, it was promised beforehand by his prophets. We go to Mark chapter 1, just to use an example from one of the four Gospels. We see there that Mark begins his account with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the next thing he says is, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah 40 that tells about the sending of the messenger, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel, he says. Mark refers to his account as the gospel. And traditionally then we have come to refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four gospels because they all tell the same story. So Mark sets out to tell the story, and the story begins even before the coming of Christ. John especially makes that clear, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he created everything. That takes us way back, doesn't it? Matthew and Luke talk about the genealogy, the heritage of Jesus going back to Abraham, even to Adam. The gospel story began with the plan of God. It was foretold by the prophets. It was heralded by John. And then in verses 14 and 15 of that first chapter of Mark, it says, Jesus preached the gospel and he called upon his listeners to believe it. So the gospel then consists of these facts, these propositions. The gospel records events that have taken place. These happened in the past, but they are truths we believe in that give us hope for the future. Because you see, the gospel is the message. It's a message of a loving, all-wise God who made a plan for human redemption. The gospel tells how God sent his only begotten Son into this world to take on flesh and to live as a man. Consider the announcement made by the angel to the shepherds watching their flocks by night in Luke chapter 2. A Savior was born in the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. The gospel is the story of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good, how he performed signs and wonders and miracles among the people, how the sick were healed, the hungry were fed, demons were cast out, the dead were raised. The gospel is the story of the master teacher. He taught the people as one having authority, unlike any others, including the religious leaders of that day. And the effectiveness and the power of his teaching were unlike any other. He often spoke to them in parables. His message was about how to live righteously. It was a message about our relationships with our fellow man. It was a message in which Jesus announced the coming of his kingdom, the church. It was a message of peace and of hope. The gospel is also the story of how Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It's a story in which his life stands as an example for us so that we should walk in his steps. It's a story that tells about his life that was a life of humble service, that he came not to be served but to serve. He washed the disciples' feet so that they would learn that his life of service should serve as an example for them and for us. The gospel, though, is above all the story of how Jesus was betrayed and tried and unjustly condemned to death on a Roman cross. The story of the crucifixion of Jesus is clearly central in all four of those gospel accounts, isn't it? The gospel is the story of the Lamb of God, in that he went to the cross on behalf of all mankind. The gospel informs us that Jesus died for us. He died for sinners. The gospel is also the story of how Jesus arose on the third day, according to prophecy, how he showed himself alive to his disciples in the weeks that followed. And ultimately, it was his resurrection. It was his resurrection that gave proof to that great statement that Peter made there at Caesarea Philippi: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The proof didn't really come until Jesus arose from the dead. And so, as Paul says here in verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And based on all that, now that's just a snippet of the story. Go read the book for yourself. He charged his apostles to go into all the world and preach it. Go into all the world and preach it. Preach it to every creature. Of course, there's also a future to this story. Here in Romans, for example, if you go over to chapter 8, in verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Clearly, Paul is looking to the future here. In verse 18, he goes on to say, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us," looking to the future. And all through the New Testament, when the gospel is presented, it's presented also in this future sense, this hope that we have. Colossians 1, as I alluded to before, where Paul refers to the hope laid up for you in heaven, the hope of the gospel that you have heard. When we think about the gospel, beloved, we need to remember that the gospel story is not only about the past. It's not just stories that happened a long time ago. The gospel is also about our future. In fact, if there were no future, I don't know that it would particularly be good news. Do you? The gospel tells us about the hope that's been laid up for us in heaven. It's future. The gospel story, then, the story that has been unfolding since before the foundation of the world, will not be completed until God's redeemed are there with him in that heavenly home. How wonderful it will be to be there in God's presence eternally. But listen to me. This part of the story, the future, the conclusion of the story, and it's a great ending. It's going to be wonderful. It depends on what happened in the past. It also depends on what happens in the present. The present. And what is the present part of the gospel story? I want to share just a few more thoughts from this chapter of some things that Paul says that relate to this. So coming down to verse 14, Paul says, he highlights three statements where he uses the word I am. Now, usually when we read I am statements, we're reading in the Gospel of John all the many I am statements that Jesus made about himself. I am the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of life, and so forth. He made a lot of those grand claims. Paul makes some here that are somewhat different. He says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager. I am eager. That's the second I am. To preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the third one, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. All right, so these three statements that he makes, I am, first of all, I am under obligation. That is, I'm a debtor. That's really what that means, and some translations render it that way. I'm under obligation. I'm indebted. As he states it when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I mean, he's clearly describing here a sense of indebtedness, certainly to the Lord for dying to make his salvation possible, but in turn that causes him to feel a sense of indebtedness toward others. And so he says, I feel this sense of indebtedness to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, he's not leaving anybody out here. It's his attitude toward preaching the gospel and how he feels about it. The second I am, he says, I'm eager. That means I'm ready. I'm ready to preach, even to you in Rome. And we know that Paul wanted to go there. But then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And this seems to suggest his sense of boldness and confidence in the course that he has taken. Some have suggested that he says this because that some of his fellow Jews might look at him in kind of a negative light because of the fact that he has renounced his former Judaism. At least in their eyes, he has renounced it. In reality, he's just gone to the fulfillment of it. So it may be that what he's saying is, no matter what folks like that may say, even some of my dearest friends and loved ones, I'm not ashamed of it. He was confident that what he has done is right, and he is basing this on his faith and his trust in the mercies of God. I'm not ashamed of it. You know, that says something to us, doesn't it? It should. Because there are so many things that we experience in this world. You know, the world looks at the gospel sometimes as a matter of shame. Paul knew this. He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 1 at length. How the world sometimes looks at the gospel as foolishness. These are the terms he uses. They look at it as foolishness. They look at it as weakness. They look at it as a stumbling block. And you could add a lot of other not so kind terms to that. That's the way the world views it, because the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't appreciate it. The world's not ready to believe it. And so because of that, believers are pressured to feel ashamed of the gospel. And we're tempted so many times to feel ashamed of the gospel, to feel ashamed of the name that we wear, the name of Christ. Should we do that? How should we feel about wearing the name of Christ? You know, the Apostle Peter addresses this in the context of suffering. When he wrote to the Romans in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Because you see, the gospel is a treasure. We read the other day when we were studying a lesson from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the treasure that he's talking about is the gospel. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, is the way he puts it in that statement. But it's the gospel. It's the good news. He says it's a treasure. And even though we're carrying it about in these miserable worthless earthen vessels. It's a treasure. And what he's saying there is that we should be ready to glory in it. We should be ready to preach it abroad. Ready to preach it. Story is told of a Fritz Kreisler, who was a world-famous violinist, late 19th, early 20th century. And Kreisler had earned a fortune with his concerts and his musical compositions, but he generously gave most of it away. He just didn't see the value of keeping more than he needed, so he gave a lot of stuff away. And so as time went by, he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, and he wanted it so badly. He wanted that violin, but he had given all of his money away. He couldn't buy it, couldn't afford it. So he went out to try to raise enough money to meet the asking price, got the money, returned to the seller, hoping to purchase this beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. It's gone. Well, he goes and he finds the new owner of the violin, and he offers to buy it from him. The collector said, well, it had become his prized possession, and he would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. He said, could I play the instrument once more before it is consigned to silence? Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. He said, I have no right to keep that to myself. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let the people hear it. Take it into the world and let the people hear it. I think of two things. Two things came to my mind when I came across that story. One is our attitude toward the truth, and that includes the gospel, is what's stated in the Proverbs. And that is, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. It's worth anything you might give up in order to have it, and you should never let it go. That's one principle. But the other principle is, even though we should never sell it, we most certainly should be prepared to share it. Because isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what the gospel is about? Isn't that why we have been entrusted with this treasure? And if we understand its value, if we appreciate its worth, and we have benefited from its promises, then doesn't that say to us that we should be ready? Ready to preach it, ready to share it, according to whatever opportunities we have, whatever abilities that we may be gifted with. Share the gospel. The need for believers to be zealous for the good work of evangelism is as great now as it has ever been. Third point, come down to verse 16. And after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, it is the power of God for salvation. Let me get technical for just a moment. There is no definite article in the statement. Even though it's often rendered that way and translated, the power of God, because in English that's kind of the way you have to do it. There's a point to be made here, and that is literally what he's saying here is God's power, it is. He's talking about the gospel. God's power, it is. God has many powers. It's not the only power. God has many powers. He had the power to create this world. He spoke it into existence. God's power is part of God. The gospel is God's power to save. It is His saving power. And it is God's power by which He saves us. It is the gospel. And that means that if we are to be saved, it will be by God's power, not by ours. It will never be by our power. It is God's power And that's what the gospel is all about. Let's illustrate this power of God just very quickly by, let's browse through Romans here for a moment. That's what we'll do here at this point. One of the things that Paul is doing in Romans is he's talking about how awful sin is and how pervasive it is. In fact, it's universal. And so starting in verse 18 here, along there, all the way up through about chapter 3 and verse 20, what he's doing is establishing the point that all have sinned. But in the process of saying that all have sinned, he talks about how degrading sin is. He talks about how devastating sin is. He makes it very clear that sin is the most powerful and destructive of forces in this world. It's terrible. But also what he's trying to point out here is that this includes everybody. Oh, yes, it includes those heathens. That's who he starts out with. And, you know, I'm sure that the Jewish brethren, when they first heard this letter read, they were shaking their heads and saying, amen. You tell those idolaters. You got it right, Paul. Preach on. Preach it. He sent me a text the other day. He said, preach it, brother. Word. So that's what he says. He talks about how degrading him, it led them to all kinds of depravity. He moves next to those we might refer to as moralistic Gentiles, chapter 2. Not all Gentiles were like that. There were a lot of Gentiles that they really tried to do good. They listened to what their teachers, what their philosophers taught, that contained teachings that were very moral and ethical in their emphasis. But he says, you know what? You're all sinners too, no matter how hard you try. But then the sting really comes when he comes down to the Jews. And he says, even you who bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. He didn't leave anybody out. And really just to make his point, when he comes to chapter 3, he strings together a whole list of Old Testament passages like this one where he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he summarizes. But the good news is, as he goes on to say, it takes something very powerful to defeat the awful power of sin. And this is what the gospel is about, and Paul explains it very, very carefully here in the book of Romans. As we come into chapters 3 and 4 and on into chapter 5, he is talking about how the gospel is that power of God for salvation. The gospel has the power to more than match the power of sin. The gospel shows us, furthermore, just how much our God loves us. There's so much there to discuss as he uses so many terms to describe this salvation and what the gospel is able to do. He uses the word salvation. He uses the word justification. He uses the word righteousness. He uses the word reconciliation. He uses the word propitiation. He uses the word sanctification, and the list goes on to try to get into our minds to help us understand and appreciate a little bit what it means for God, through his powerful word and through his powerful gospel, to save us. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's the summary of all this. And in chapter 6 and following, he spends quite a bit of space talking about how the gospel empowers us to die to sin, to be freed from sin, and to live for Christ. But that is, the gospel has the power to sanctify us, to serve in righteousness. And beginning with our baptism, and he talks about how that baptism means that we have come into the death of Christ and have been raised up to a new life. Well, what does that mean? Well, it says it means that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It means that he who has died is freed from sin. It means that we are dead to sin but alive to God. It means that we are to become instruments of righteousness. It means that we become slaves of obedience. It means that having been freed from sin, we become slaves of righteousness. And it takes something powerful to change us, to get us where we want to do good. And we'll strive to do good and to live our lives for the Lord. That's what the power of the gospel is. He calls it sanctification, that process, that part of his work. You see, Jesus came to overcome and conquer the fear of death and the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In short, we can trust no power except the power of God, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul said, that's what I preach. That's all. Finally, last point. Back to Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone who believes. You see, a crucial part of God's plan and of the gospel is the whosoever will part. The whosoever will part. And so, in the section of Romans where Paul is especially addressing the question of what about the Jews, he spends time talking about this idea of taking this word that has been placed in your heart and accepting it by faith and confessing it with your mouth. And then he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever will. That's the idea there. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. From Isaiah 52. He goes on to say, but not all believed. Not all believed. And here's another interesting thing about the book of Romans as a whole. There's a couple of bookends that you can look for. The first, on the front of it, it's in chapter 1 and verse 5. And at the end of Romans, it's in the next to the last verse. And the bookend that you find there at the beginning and at the end is when he talks about the obedience of faith. That the ultimate goal of preaching the gospel, he says, is to lead to the result of the obedience of faith. You see, this is whosoever will. It's the whosoever will. This is the goal of the gospel. This is why Jesus died. To bring people to a point of change in their lives. From a state of being lost to being saved. From a state of being in bondage to freedom. From despair to hope. From unbelief to faith. From disobedience to obedience. And so Jesus said, not long before he was taken up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, in his great commission, he called for his disciples to go and herald the good news. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, it is his call to appeal to people to accept the message. That is, to believe it. And he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to make this great message of good news, this gospel, good news message, do you want to make it good for you? I trust that you do. I believe that's why most everybody's here today, because we love the Lord and we want to have those blessings. So most of what we do here is just rejoice in it. When we come together to worship, we rejoice and we give thanksgiving and praise to God for His blessings that are all wrapped up and encapsulated in that great old story that's called the gospel. But it's also a time for us to reflect and make sure that we're living our lives in such a way, and we've made the decisions that we need to make, that that good news is good for each one of us. So if you're subject to the invitation, and if we can help you in any way, we hope that you'll take advantage of this opportunity. We encourage you, and we're here to help you as we stand and as we sing.